And based on the passage that I read of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, I preach in the series Missionary in Me, back in the series Missionary in Me, fourth and the last message entitled Ambassadors for Christ. The name that we use to refer the other person, now in 21st century, it consists of the first and the last name. Right? First name is what's also called given name. Last name, which is also called family name, it shows a bit of your ancestry. So the name that we use to refer to each other is the given name plus the family name. And the idea is that what you do is reflected not only upon your first name, yourself, but also onto your family and your lineage. So whether your accomplishment has brought honor or shame, it will be reflected not only on yourself, but also towards your family and a greater body who gave birth to you. Now, in the same way, we who have repented before God of our sinfulness and received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are given a name, Christian, which is people of Christ. And because our name contains Christ in it, that when our life brings certain honor, then Christ is honored. When our lives bring certain shame, then the name of Christ also is regarded in that, you know, shady color as well. Apostle Paul makes this point today by referring to us, all Christians, as the ambassadors for Christ. Ambassador is somebody who represents his or her home country in another soil, in foreign soil. In the same way, we represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are ambassadors for Christ, and we make appeal on his behalf. So that's the idea that Apostle Paul teaches us in today's passage, and I felt that this would be a good place to bring this closure to our current theme of missionary in me. Now, we did take a couple of weeks of break, but if you'd remember, in the beginning of July, we began this series, Missionary and Me, and today is the fourth and final message. When we go back and review a little bit, the first message, we looked at Isaiah chapter 55, and what we're looking for was the assurances with which the missionary in me would rise. And there are certain assurances that really jumpstart our missionary task. First assurance in Isaiah 55 was the fact that everybody needs salvation. Salvation is necessary for all people. Second assurance, that the way of salvation is only through the Son of David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No other name the heaven has given us through whom we must be saved. Third assurance is that even today, in 21st century, God is calling people to himself. So with this assurance, the missionary inside us rise up to meet the call. Second day, we looked at the Great Commission found in Matthew 28. And we were looking at what is mission and evangelism. And I said that Christ's command, go, describes what mission is about. And also, make disciple, the second command, is what evangelism is about. And even today, God calls people to himself, and God knows who has to hear this message, gospel message. And knowing where people should hear this message, he would call us, raise us up, and call us to go there. And we go there and faithfully do gospel ministry. People will respond, and then those who respond, we will make disciples of Jesus Christ. So mission and evangelism was the second day's sub-theme. Third and the last time, we looked at the process of salvation, and we took 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where God shines his light into a darkened soul, and he says, let there be light, and an illumination happened in a dead heart. And that's how salvation that was outside of us has started within us now. And in this, we looked at how, in the grand scheme of God's salvation, the more and more we talk about salvation, more and more we talk about God's activity instead of our own. And we are moved by how much he has done in an amount of time that he has spent in order to save a soul like me. And then we also looked at how the kind of faith that we're looking for in response to the gospel message and what to do with that faith. So that was the third day of Missionary and Me. And today, we're looking at this passage where Paul is calling us to be the ambassadors of Christ. And here, let us come to terms with the notion that we represent Jesus Christ. All Christians do. And that this will become a thing of joy because, wow, God will identify with someone like me by even giving me his name, calling me a person of Christ. This will become something that we do not dread. It will become something that we rejoice over. And today's passage is actually the same book, same letter, 2 Corinthians, which we looked at last time on the third part of this series. We looked at the beginning of chapter 4, and today we're looking at the middle to the end of chapter 5. And as I explained back then, 2 Corinthians is a letter, one of two letters that we know Apostle Paul sent to the church in Corinth. And in the second letter, he makes a huge point, the fact that he is a true apostle. He really drills that point. It is because the church, somewhere along the line, began to open doors to false teachers. You know, people who come in the name of Christ, but they teach different gospel. They are teaching different lessons. And then not only were they doing that, they were actually defaming the name of Paul. They were slandering him, calling him false apostle, and that they should just do away with his teaching. So Paul, not out of selfish reason, but the reason of loving the church of Jesus Christ, he stands up for himself. Because in order for that church to be the church, function as a church, they have to be in submission to the apostles' teaching. Because Paul is not teaching falsehood. He was teaching the truth. He was teaching the very teachings of Jesus Christ. So he makes it a point that he is a true apostle throughout this letter. What we were amazed at last time is the method in which he justifies his apostleship. He doesn't go around telling them, you know, I experienced this, therefore I must be a true apostle. You know, I've done this, I've committed this much to the Lord, therefore I must be an apostle. He doesn't go there. The way that he justifies his apostleship is teaching the Bible properly. He explains the gospel of Jesus Christ properly. This is how I understand our salvation works. This is how I understand Christ's teaching to be. And that's his proof that he is truly an apostle of Christ. And that teaching continues on. And in our passage, in this chapter 5, there are these three things that capture Paul's heart. And then he says, not only for myself, but for all of you, because you also are the ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors for Christ, just as I am. I'm an apostle, you are not, but we are all ambassadors for Christ. So we are going to look at these three things that captivates the heart of Paul. And first of which is this. And as an ambassador for Christ, Paul talks about that which stops him in his track. You know, he'd be busy serving the Lord, and oftentimes something will stop him in his track. What stops him in his track? It is the fear of the Lord, he says. Fear of the Lord grips him. Now, for the length of the passage, we didn't start from verse 11, but this section actually starts with verse 11. Let me read verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. It reads, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade other people. When you hear, we should fear God, as Christians, we should be gripped by the fear of the Lord. You might respond to that by saying, why? I thought we are to love the Lord, not fear the Lord. Where does fear come into this equation? Now, your question is very valid because something about fear is very opposite to love. isn't it? In fact, Apostle John points this out to us. If you would go with me towards the end of the New Testament and go to 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read one verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Perfect love drives out fear. So if you're fearful of judgment, then perhaps you don't understand the love of God. So that's sort of the language that Apostle John uses. And it's true. There is this fear that John is talking about. The fear is the kind of dread as sinners would have towards the holy God, to a point our God has accomplished our salvation through Christ. And yet the fear is so magnified, we can't even think about the cross of Jesus and celebrate. Right? And the logic is something like this. You know, I am such a bad person. I am so corrupt. How can God love someone like me? And my brothers and sisters, if among us there's this kind of thought within ourselves, we need to go back to the gospel message. The kind of fear that John was talking about in 1 John chapter 4 is not the kind of fear that we must carry on in our Christian life. Because, yes, we are punishable in all that we have done and the way that we're broken. However, Christ was punished in our behalf. So the fear and dread of that punishment for being a sinner, being so lacking and being so broken, that fear is not good. Right? That fear will distort and cover up the love of God, which should really be magnified in our heart. So, yes, it's true that there's a certain kind of fear that is not compatible with Christian love and Christian understanding of God's love. However, Paul does talk about another kind of fear that is healthy, that we should all have as Christians. And in order to understand that verse where he refers to the fear of the Lord, the knowing the fear of the Lord, which is verse 11. We need to go back to a couple of verses up. Verses 9 and 10, I'll read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, Paul is talking about judgment, right? At the end of our life, we all have to come before the living God. And here, what he's talking about is the false teachers and false prophets, pseudo-apostles in Corinthian church, they have no fear of God. They have no fear that what they're teaching is not the teaching of the Lord. And yet, they're not afraid that God will judge them for that. As ambassadors, someone who represents Jesus Christ, the words that we share and the idea and the heart that we share have to be that of Christ because we're representing him. This is the truth. This is the gospel. This is the good news and this is a salvation. This is how it works. And we have to use the words of Christ and the mind of Christ as God has displayed for us. Yet these false teachers and pseudo-apostles, they were using their own ideas in the name of Jesus. And Paul says, don't they fear God? Don't they fear that one day they have to stand before God and have to give an account as to all their teachings? Don't they fear God? Now, this fear stopped Paul in his tracks. And I can easily guess that it has happened a lot in his days. You know, in his lifetime, that he's teaching and he's doing so much in the name of the Lord. And then he would pause and think, am I really preaching the gospel? Am I really teaching what Christ has entrusted to me? And he reviews it. He does it in the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Remember in the earlier part of our scripture, in the beginning of Exodus, God calls Moses from a burning bush, and they were in the middle of nowhere, in Moses' perspective, you know, the Sinai Desert, nothing there. Yet there is bush, and that's burning, and it's not consuming, and God calls Moses. And then God says, take the sandals off your feet because this is the holy ground. And he stresses on the holiness of the encounter with the living God. Why would God do that to Moses? Because God hates him? Because God wants to scare him? No, it is because God loves Moses. Moses has to be the representative for God and God's message for many years to come. And there's something that he has to remember as the ambassadors for God, ambassadors for Christ, that the one that he's representing is not human being, a fallible human being like me. He's not a creature. He's a creator. He's not imperfect. He's perfect in all his ways. He is not holy just some of the times. No, he is most holy all the time. He should remember that. Late Dr. R.C. Sproul, who passed away last year, I heard his sermon a year before his passing, and he was agonizing that, of course, outside the church too, but within the church as well, the name of God is not feared. Name of God is not revered as holy. And people are just using God's name so haphazardly, and he agonizes over that. This, you know, old aging a preacher was agonizing over this. He refers to a part of the Lord's Prayer where we pray, hallowed be your name, may your name be holy. That single line should make us pause and think about who God is, God who is so different from us. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He is very high. He sees all, whereas my vision is limited. He's not like me. Lord, you are holy. May your name remain holy in my heart. I think it's a great lesson that Paul is teaching, and Dr. Sproul, and all who fear the Lord with this healthy fear that would stop them in their track of serving the Lord to make sure that they are representing their Savior properly. And second thing that grips Paul here in today's passage is the love of Christ. It is a beautiful and very interesting short line in verse 14. When you go to verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. The word that is translated control here in New International Version says compel. And it's an interesting word because when you look at the definition of that word, there are several meanings to it. And the largest meaning, the most underlying meaning is, I would say, being gripped. Something is gripping me. But then when something grips you, it's trying to make you not move. But then that word actually has an idea of movement forward. So it's gripping you, but then grips to move forward. So fear of the Lord stops you in the track, but the love of Christ actually captivates your heart to move forward with it. I love that word that has these multiple meaning, and it's, you know, translated differently from one English translation to the other, but it has that idea, captivating and then having you be controlled to move a certain way. And Paul says, the love of Christ grips me and has me move forward. It directs my steps. It controls me. But what is love of Christ that he's referring to? He's not, you know, giving us this blanket statement, because of the love of Christ, I can withstand any kind of hardship or I can condone any kind of behaviors. He doesn't make that kind of blanket statement. In verse 14, after he says, for the love of Christ controls us, he says this, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So because he says he was also raised, we know that the one who died for all, he's referring to Jesus Christ. And here we can see the gospel that Paul understands. Gospel that he understands is that all have died. Every human being is broken. And the only one who can save the broken person is the Son of God, who came to earth to be the Son of Man, and on the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, meaning dying to pay for our sin, that one and only one, Jesus Christ. He is the solution for all. That's the gospel of Apostle Paul. According to his gospel, there aren't certain bad people in the world and then some decent people. According to Paul's gospel, there aren't some, you know, just horrible, wicked people, and then there's people who are okay, right? I can accept them. It's not like that. The division doesn't happen that way. According to his gospel, everyone is broken. Everyone is unrighteous. According to Paul's gospel, society will not get better as people strive to be good. You know, if we can just be a little more civil, if we can be a little more considerate, this society be really wonderful. That's not what Paul believes. Paul believes that we must come to term with the only Savior God has sent for us, Jesus Christ. And God sending Christ to us speaks volumes of our brokenness and our inability to fix ourselves. We must come to term with that. We must come to term with the fact that we need Jesus Christ. And we must receive the love of God demonstrated through Christ. Paul rejoices when such person comes to term with themselves and with Christ. He's so joyful. He rejoices greatly when that happens. And this is how he puts it in verses 16 and 17. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded even Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This Paul that's teaching us this, who is this man? Paul, who used to be called Saul, was somebody who called on the name of the Lord, the God, the Creator, the God of Abraham, and God of Moses, God of David, yet someone who did not know the love of Christ. And therefore, he would categorize people based on human standards. He thought he understood God's word, but he was distorting God's word so that the standard that he set is a very subjective standard that he set, and his group set. His group was called Pharisees. They set the standard, and whoever doesn't meet that standard, they would belittle, harass, and condescend over. Right? And they're better than them because they meet their standard. This Paul used to persecute the church and even give approval for killing Christians only because they believe in Jesus Christ. This was the Paul that's teaching this. And the proclamation, "Behold, the old is gone and new has come." This is a proclamation before it is for anybody else. It is for Paul himself. "I become new in Jesus Christ." This Paul, this vicious man who thought that he was so obedient to God, one day met the Lord Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus met him. And from that moment on, everything began to change. Everything became new. This love that Paul is saying has to capture our heart daily for us to represent the one who has loved such way, our Lord Jesus Christ. "The love of Christ controls me." What a beautiful, beautiful statement that is. "Fear of God grips me and puts me in my place. Love of Christ moves me." May this be a set of statement and confession in our heart as well, because we too are representatives for Christ. And finally, Paul captures for all of us what our mission is as ambassadors for Christ. Our mission, calling and persuading people to reconcile with God. We're looking at the way that Paul is sharing what captures his heart: fear of the Lord, love of Christ. And then towards the end, in the last four verses, he mentions the word reconcile five times. And the word in the original Greek language is katalasso. It's an interesting word. When you do a literal translation, what it means is changing together. But then the way this word is used in their cultural setting is that the two parties that were hostile to each other are now wanting a peaceful resolution, so that both are moving towards the center to reconcile. So changing together is the idea. And I love how Paul describes the salvation through Jesus Christ, not just as forgiveness, but as reconciliation. As you can easily think that forgiveness and reconciliation are in a way similar, but they're a little bit different from each other. In the context of two parties, forgiveness takes the decision of only one party. Right? Both can forgive each other, but one party decides to forgive. Usually the victim will forgive the perpetrator. But reconciliation takes both parties to act. Otherwise, there wouldn't be reconciliation. Both sides have to say, you know, this is a problem. Why are we hostile to each other? Let's have a better relationship. Let's have a peaceful relationship. And then both have to move towards each other for reconciliation to take place. You know, God has paid for our sin through the death of his son Jesus. He has forgiven us of our sins by what he has done. But in order for us to enjoy the benefit of his forgiveness and benefit of his salvation, we have to respond to his forgiveness positively by having faith in what he has done. We must have faith in what he has said about ourselves, that we are broken people. We have to come to terms with ourselves. We also have to embrace Jesus Christ to be the solution and the only solution to save a broken person like me. In that setting, reconciliation is taking place. But let me clarify one thing here. The fact that we must reconcile with God does not mean that there is something that God has done that requires my forgiveness. God forgave me in this process of reconciliation, but that doesn't mean that there is something that I have to forgive God for. Now, this might make you laugh. Yeah, of course, you know, God, why would you need to forgive God? He's perfect. But when you stop and think about it, more people than we often think the number is, are angry at God, that they feel that God has done something wrong towards them. Talk to people outside the church, even inside the church. There is this underlying dissatisfaction with God where they think that God has given them short change, shorter end of the stick, and they're angry at God. And in order to reconcile with God, I have to forgive him. I have to overlook that. A lot of people think this way. We have to be sympathetic towards them because it's obviously a misunderstanding. But today's culture, very, you know, anti-Bible culture, anti-Christian culture, really pours the fuel to the fire, doesn't it? Many people are angry at God because they think God has done something wrong towards them. Some people believe that because he is all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-powerful, and because he could have stopped that event from happening, this very damaging event in my life, he could have stopped it, but he did not stop it. Therefore, he's wrong. I'm angry at him. You know, don't go too far. I don't have to go too far to think, like, who does that? I do that sometimes. Very, very subconsciously, I do that. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. So he's wrong. I'm angry. But the repentance, seeking God's forgiveness, begins when we begin to ease on our emotion and think deeply about it and come to terms that he was never wrong. It was me who was wrong. I am in the wrong. And repentance begins to flow. As long as we are angry at God with this notion that he has done something wrong, repentance will never happen. But after we calm down and think through and realize it's not God who caused the wrong, I am blaming God for something sinners have done. When you come to terms with that, then your heart begins to flow towards repentance. I love, especially in the Old Testament, where God let the Israel kingdom be destroyed by foreign nations. You know, pagan nations came and took over them. And many cried because it was sad, it was painful. I think many others probably were angry at God for letting that happen. But then the prophets lead the people to the right response to it. And one passage, one of many passages we can look at, is in the Old Testament book of Lamentations, which is after Jeremiah. And let me read this one verse. It's a very short verse. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 18. This is after the southern kingdom Judah was destroyed by Babylonian army. Anyone who was just a little bit able were dragged as prisoners of war to Babylon. Prophet Ezekiel was over there, and he began to do his ministry. Jeremiah remained in the land of Judah with the poorest, most unable people left there. And he assessed the entire situation, and on behalf of people of God, he prays this in Lamentation 1:18. He says, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." What is he saying? Destruction of our country, us being prisoners of war, us being stripped of a land to stand on. God, in all this doing, you are just. You have done nothing wrong. This is all our doing. And the book that is titled Lamentation, the repentance flows. And we should be wise to take heed in the prophet's leadership. This is how we repent. This is how we come to term with our brokenness. Not being so angry at God or trying to maintain our anger towards him. But isn't it amazing that through love of Christ, our heart melts and we begin to see ourselves for our worth, for all we are worth, and we begin to truly repent. We begin to see God's forgiveness, and we saw that God has already forgiven me. The proof is at the cross on top of the hill called Calvary, the place where Jesus died for me. Jesus died to pay for my sin. And our tears of sadness and sorrow changed to the tears of joy and thanksgiving. God has granted me that one thing that I asked for, mercy, forgiveness. This positive reaction to what God has done is necessary for us to reconcile. And our message to the unbelieving world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which we seek their reconciliation with their Maker. And the last verse that we didn't read again, this is how Paul puts, this is how he tries to persuade unbelievers to reconcile with their Maker. He says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Meaning God made his perfect son, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has done this. God is mending our broken soul this way. His son paid for our wrong, so that believing in him, we will be called children of our righteous God, children of our holy God. Be reconciled. So my brothers and sisters, what we have seen here is what grips an apostle, which he shares with us, because it is the same thing that grips all Christians, the representative, the ambassadors to Christ. Even today, God raises up the missionaries in us. Even today, he calls us to go and commissions us to place where gospel has to be proclaimed and that his disciples should be raised up. He reminds us the word salvation contains this immense and vast acts of God to turn our fate around. Our faith is part and parcel. We must respond positively. But compared to our faith, what God has done to save me is enormous. And as we reflect on that message of salvation, reflect on the gospel, we are filled with faith. And we rise up to serve the Lord. And today, we looked at how he calls us ambassadors for Christ, gripped by the fear of the Lord, to check to make sure that we are representing Christ, compelled by the love of Christ, to declare salvation and rejoice over those souls who are saved, and to call out people to reconcile with their Maker and do it through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that individually, as each missionary, but also as a church, we would be the ambassadors for Christ in this manner. Fear of the Lord, love of Christ, and the message of reconciliation will ring in our heart for the remainder of our days, and that we would serve the Lord. And then when we stand before the Lord with Jesus Christ as our lawyer, as our advocate, God will call out to us saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the times that under the banner of Missionary and Me, that we reflected on the call and commission that you have given all Christians. Lord, today we looked at how the apostle, who is the ambassador for Christ himself, shares with us what grips him, what stops him in his track to review that he is truly representing you, and what compels him to move and be driven forward, and the very message itself. Lord, it is the fear of you, it is the love of Christ, it is the message of reconciliation. You have forgiven us, and you have done so much, so tremendously, Lord. And pray, Heavenly Father, we are able to share this message, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, preparing the hearts of those who hear our message, that people will respond positively. And when they do, that we would truly rejoice. Regardless of who he or she is, regardless of their background, that we would rejoice and continue shining the gospel light towards the hearts of those that we are in touch with. Heavenly Father, may you raise within us and within our church your missionaries and your representatives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.